Okay, we're going to be in the third and fourth chapter of the Song of Songs tonight, also called the Song of Solomon, also called Canticles. And your outline is somewhat extensive. I have tried to make it that way for you, so when years have passed, you can still remember with fondness the notes you've taken in the margin of this. You'll notice I put an apparent outline. It's only apparent because you can't be sure who's speaking through here. But it was helpful to me to try to follow the flow of what's happening by who's speaking. The bride's going to speak. The bridegroom's going to speak. There's a chorus involved in verse 5 that appears over and over. And there's going to be some theories about chapter 3 that we need to talk about. One of the unusual things about Song of Songs is that some things appear that don't seem to make any sense whatsoever. And I mean, just totally out of anybody's theory. And one of them is the place of this watchman in verse 3. Now, over in chapter 5, verses 2 through 7, this same watchman is going to cause all kinds of problems. He's going to beat her up, and it's just unbelievable what happens to her with this watchman. So, commentators have come to this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and they've said, this is a dream she's having. But in her mind, she's envisioning problems that could come up on her wedding night. Now, does that relate to you at all? I remember when I got married, I thought, sure in the world, they're going to pronounce Peggy and I man and wife, and the Lord's going to come. There's no doubt the second coming is going to happen right then. And you wonder, oh, will someone have a wreck? Will everybody be here? You know those nerves night before important events in your life, you know? So I can certainly understand that, but I want you to know this theory about a dream. There's not much evidence in this text about it except the word, night after night I sought him. Now that's plural in Hebrew, which means she sought him many nights, which seems to be this recurrent fear of being separated from someone that she was very, very much in love with. Now that is the only possibility, and the reason they do chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 5, verses 2 through 7, is they cannot explain the watchman any way other way in the world, except an imaginary, fictitious person. Now, when we get into chapter 5, I think this is one of the reasons that I think there's more here than simply a physical love story. But a lot of this book is presuppositional on how you look at it. I was amazed in reading through commentaries again, exactly how many people, it's like pick up a commentary and pick a theory, you know. Nobody agrees on what this means. Nobody. And the ancients, oh, they were unbelievable in this. I'll show you in chapter 4 when it gets over here about her pearly teeth. Some of the great men of the church have said that means newly baptized people. Oh, well, if you interpret like that, you make this say anything. And so there's admittedly a problem with this text. So let's look at it. On my bed, night after night, I sought him. Now, I think that is the only evidence textually. It's plural in Hebrew. It seems to talk about a nightmare of separation. These two young lovers were about to be married, and she was really uptight. And then the next little phrase, whom my soul loves. Now, that's a recurrent theme all the way through here. Look in verse 1. Look in the third part of verse 2. Look in the last part of verse 3. Look in the second part of verse 4. She never calls his name. She just says, the one in whom my soul loves. And she even tells the watchman. Now, even in a small town, can you imagine someone standing guard at night and this maiden goes searching around the city? And you say, what do you want? She says, I'm looking for the one whom my soul loves. Well, do you know his phone number? Where does he live? You know, this seems like she is just head over heels in love. And I think that's the theme of the book. But it repeats all the way through here. Now, she says, she sought him but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city. Now, here's another two theories here. Number one, as you know, there's two major theories about who's involved here. Some have two people. Some have three people. Now, some have a shepherd lover, Solomon, and this young maiden. The young maiden loves the shepherd, not Solomon. That's one theory. Another theory is that what we have is Solomon, on a vacation he took to the north, got off all his kingly robes, and kind of just let his hair down as a pastor, a shepherd person, and she saw him and fell in love, didn't know who he was, and later she finds out. I don't know exactly what's happening. So this could be her hometown in the north, okay? She lives way to the north, Shumanite maiden. And maybe it's a small hometown, and the watchman recognized this young girl, the only one in the town, probably about to be married, and maybe that set the stage. If we're in Jerusalem, which is quite possible, we're going to mention Solomon in verse 7. If we're in Jerusalem, then you can see how ridiculous it'd be in metropolitan Dallas to ask somebody, a cop on the street, have you seen the one in whom my soul loves? So, you know, I can see this being a dream for sure. She looks around the streets and squares. That makes it a pretty big city. Notice in verse 3, here's the watchman. The watchman who make the rounds in the city found me. Now, we don't really have a whole lot of biblical evidence about watchmen making rounds. We do have watchmen doing two things. Ancient cities were protected by walls, and in those walls, every so often, was put a sentinel tower, a watchtower. And there were watchmen that all night stood in those towers. There were also watchmen that were hired to keep the gates of the city, one or two gates only, but they had guards or watchmen. Now, maybe the making the rounds has something to do with the watchtower changing guards or one of the gates or something. Here's a watchman. Now, he seems, in her mind or in reality, the watchman is a barrier between her and Solomon. Now, maybe it's kind of like, here's Solomon, a great man, and nobody will let anybody get close to him. Or in her mind, she's worried about being separated and just picks up on a watchman. Now, I really don't know. Again, the key passage in this whole thing about the watchman is chapter 5, verses 2 through 7, that we'll do next time, because lo and behold, the watchman's going to wound her in chapter 5. Doesn't that sound strange? If it's Solomon's bodyguard, what's he doing beating up on his master's maiden? You know, it just doesn't make sense. So the classical difficulty is in chapter 5, but the watchman appears in chapter 3:3. Okay. Now, in verse 4, scarcely had I left them, plural watchman apparently, when I found him whom my soul loves. Now, here's why I think it's a dream. If it's the night before the wedding, do you really expect King Solomon to be walking around the city? You know, probably, I don't know. Anyway, it just seems like maybe this could be a dream. And then notice what she does. I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. Now, that may sound strange, and it does, but I don't think there's anything sensual or erotic here at all. I think, if I could put it in parallel terms, she wanted that boy to beat mother no matter what time it was. And mother was already asleep. It's the middle of the night, you know. So she just takes the dude right in the bedroom and says, Mom, look who's here. Now, that seems to be what's happening. I don't think it's anything evil or you know, sexual. It just seems like that she wouldn't let go of him and she wanted to take him home to meet mama. Now, you read verse 4 and you tell me what you think that is. Does that sound fair to you? Maybe probably the ladies had a separate bedroom in that day. We just don't know. But I can't think of anything else there than that. And verse 5 is a little refrain repeated all the way through this book. If you look right across the page at chapter 2, verse 7, you'll notice that we're not sure in chapter 2 if it's the bridegroom or the bride that's saying this. This thing's repeated in this 2:7, 3:5, 5:8 and 9, and 8:4. So it's like a little chorus or a refrain. It'd be like the set closing dialogue to mark the acts of a play. And I really think this is a love song, a piece of poetry to express the beauty of physical love that also has spiritual values because quite often wives and husbands are used to describe the relationship between God and His people. I think it has spiritual overtones toward the church and the people of God, but I think primarily it's an affirmation in the Hebrew Old Testament of the beauty, the wholesomeness, the appropriateness, and the God-givenness of physical love. And I think we need to hear that affirmation. So many people feel uncomfortable and feel like it's bad, and it's not. So now in verse 5, this little refrain, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now we're going to stop for a minute and turn your Bibles to chapter 11. Excuse me, verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with his crown. Now here's those daughters of Jerusalem, and over here, same phrase. Now, I think there are one or three groups. Number one, they are the virgins of the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's not unusual if they would go out singing. Remember in David's time when the army came home and all the virgins went out singing ahead of them? It's very common. So it really may be them, and they would be the official welcoming committee of the city or the king's welcoming committee or something like that. Number two, it may be the married people at court, his prime minister's wife, the other minister's wives. It may be them. Third is, I don't know when this was written in Solomon's life, but it seems to be written at a time there's already a harem. And if it's a harem, that's who it refers to. Now, this song does not seem to, it does not speak anything of polygamy. It seems to be a love affair between a man and a woman. No matter how wild Solomon got in his later life, this seems to be a biblical affirmation of monogamy. And so I'm not sure Solomon had a harem when he wrote that. The Jews, of course, say Solomon wrote this when he was young. He wrote Proverbs in his middle years. And after he got sarcastic and bitter, he wrote Ecclesiastes when he was old. I don't know. Okay, and then the last little phrase is what I want to pick up on. That you may not arouse or awaken my love. Now look at your Bible. Do you, my New American Standard have until she pleases. Now do you have anything else? It pleases. What translation is that? Old American Standard, 1903. Okay, good. The Hebrew, the Masoretic text, is the word it, until it pleases. Now, I think what's happening here, depending on if the bridegroom is saying it in chapter 2 or the bride, it's obvious it's the bridegroom in chapter 3. What they seem to be saying is we're in an erotic passage. You're going to see that in a minute. Chapter 4 is no way except it's erotic. And what they're saying is there's an appropriate time for passions to be kindled. Do not kindle those passions too early. That's what it seems to be saying. Do not awaken my love until it pleases. Or if I could paraphrase, there's a time for all things. There'll be a time for our love. It is not now. Cool it. Now that seems to be the refrain. Now in verse 6, I think we're starting back. This chorus is here. We've had this common refrain in verse 5. The chorus begins in verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Now, many theories of this book is that there is a flashback procedure. That every few verses, there's a flashback to a previous time. Now, in chapter 6, and the rest of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 6, the rest of this chapter, it is obvious we're talking about Solomon's wedding party. Now, friends, he didn't go on a Honda. He brought everybody with him, and he made one big deal out of it. This seems to be before they're married. Now, the two theories are, did Solomon go to the north to get his wife, and then they both came home to Jerusalem? Or did he send this large, wonderful wedding party to pick her up and bring her to him? Now, we're not real sure which it is, but it's one of the other. It's Solomon coming to her or her coming to him in Jerusalem. Here we start. What is this coming from the wilderness? Now, remember, the wilderness in the Bible means uninhabited pasture land. It does not mean desert like Sahara. It's just pasture land, okay? Like columns of smoke. And, of course, here we have a large group going across a semi-arid ground. You watch enough Calvary pictures with John Wayne, know when the Calvary's coming. Well, this is the wedding party coming. They can see the smoke long way off. This is a common theme of the wilderness wanderings, as you could see the children of Israel, because the smoke and the dust they raised when they moved. And that's what it's talking about. Large wedding party is coming. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. Now, either Solomon has done put the smelling sauce on. You know, he is coming with brute and everything else on. Or he has put one of those little things in this carriage. That what do y'all put in the bathroom? That's those dried old flowered leaves. And you open the top and it smells good. Potpourri, right? Yes. Remember it. Sachets, name too? Well, he's either had one of those for her in this little royal traveling couch or something. Anyway, you can just see the picture. There's probably as much, if you had eyes to see sense, there's probably as much smell going up as dust. You know, that's the kind of thing. They are decked out for the wedding. I want you to know it's really a marvelous time. I want to stop here and do a word study on mirth. I'll do the rest of these spices over in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Myrrh is a very interesting little ointment. It is the excretion of certain plants in the desert. And it's used for a vast variety of things in the Old Testament by the ancients. Number one, it was an indispensable ingredient in the holy anointing oil of the temple. Exodus chapter 30, verse 23. It was also used to perfume your person and your clothes. You could put on your clothes or you. Okay, it was that kind of a perfume. Now, related to the life of Jesus, it has three interesting uses. It is one of the gifts that the wise men brought. Matthew 2:11. It was mixed with wine to make a very strong drink, almost like a narcotic, that was offered to Jesus when he was crucified. Mark 15:23. And finally, it was one of the spices taken by Nicodemus and put on the body of Christ before they buried him in the tomb that Sabbath day that he was crucified, just before the Sabbath. And so myrrh has a lot of uses and is related quite often in the New Testament to the Lord. Frankincense is another gift that was brought to the Lord. It is often used for embalming, another very scented aroma. Now, behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon. Now, whether Solomon's on his traveling couch or not, it's Solomon's couch. Now, is it going to describe it? Look down at verse 10. It's post of silver. It's back of gold. Its seat was purple fabric. Friends, this was the Rolls Royce of the day. And it was coming up to this girl's house. I want you to know there was nothing spared for this deal. All right. Behold, traveling around this traveling couch, it means a recliner, something like that, were 60 mighty men. Mighty men of Israel, all of them wielders of the sword, experts in war, each man with his sword at his side. Boy, this looked like a military deal. This was a royal wedding, and so the military. You think these sword weddings are something in our day? They had 60 of them. I want you to know. Now look what happens. Look at the last part of verse 8. Guarding against. Now mine has the terrors of the night. What do you have? Last part of verse 8. Any onslaught. Okay, that's pretty good. Alarms by night. Okay, somebody else? A different translation? Fear in the night. This word is used in two ways. It's used in Psalms 91, verse 5, for bandits or robbers. Now, that's what you would assume these guys are against. Someone kidnapping the maiden, trying to rob them for all the gold and silver on the couch. The spices were worth as much as the silver and gold in that day. But it has another use. This is used of night demons, evil spirits. It seems to be the bandits here, but it has both connotations. You might want to check that out. Now, King Solomon had made for himself a sedan chair from the timbers of Lebanon. And there's that whole description. Boy, there was no couch like that in all the world. With its interior lovely fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. These, whichever group of women that is, the harem, the married people at court, or the virgins, they had to make this thing. The inside. They're the ones who laid the purple fabric, which is often associated with royalty. By the way, do you know where the purple dye came from in the ancient? It came from a sea mollusk. A very hard little mollusk to get, too. And they crushed the shell up, it made purple dye. And it was really an expensive thing, symbol of royalty. Now, look in verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown. Now, you'd think that was a crown like a gold crown, wouldn't you? Like a kingly crown. But it's not. It's a wedding wreath. The term here in Hebrew is wreath. So we know from ancient weddings that the partners, the two people getting married, wore wreaths, festival wreaths. And she's going to wear a veil. One of the most difficult things I ever tried to discuss is the place of the veil in the Old Testament. Now, remember Rebecca had one when she saw Isaac. But you know, we don't know anything about that veil. Did it cover the lower part of the face? Did it cover the whole face? We have no idea what that is, because there are just two passages in all the Bible, Rebekah and here, and it's mentioned nowhere else. Now, when you say, well, they're all over the Middle East today, but yeah, but that's Muslim women from the Koran. That has nothing to do with Christianity and Jewishness. So the veils that are so common in the East are not at all what we're talking about. This is a Jewish background and not Muslim, of course. So I don't know what kind of veil she had, but here's Solomon. He's got his crown on. And here she is with her veil. And boy, it was someday. His mother had crowned him, which shows her approval of this wedding, on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. Beautiful scene. Now we're in verse 4. I want your imagination for a minute. Do not be too literal with me. Let's play like we are candid camera ancient version. And mounted over the top of a little gold and silver background of this reclining couch, we hear the two lovers talking on the way home. All right? Listen to what they say. If you want to send somebody a wonderful Valentine's card, use some of the verses from this little passage. How beautiful are you, my darling? How beautiful are you? Your eyes, and this is going to key what he calls her, your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Now, you think she is that ugly? Why would you call a woman's eyes like a dove? Just think a minute. Oh, well, we got speculation on this. Would you think maybe the softness of her eyes? Would you think maybe the delicateness of her eyes? Or do you think the loyalty of doves for mating once for life, it's a symbol of loyalty that he saw in her eyes? I don't know what he saw, but boy, she loved it. Oh, I tried to tell this to Peggy one time. She almost hit me. Now listen to this one. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Carmel. Now what that must mean, if you can picture this with me, Jewish girls had what color hair? No, dark. Be very, very dark. All right? But this girl, remember in chapter 2, she said, I've been sunburned because my brothers have made me keep the flock. So she's very tanned. And so apparently what he's saying is her hair is cascading over her bare shoulders. I don't know what else to say. Hengstenberg, a German commentator, to show you what people do when they start spiritualizing this text, he says that all this refers to the hair and the teeth are the nations coming to Christ. Well, now, if the goats coming down from Mount Whatchadoodle can be interpreted that way, you see what kind of wild gyrations of interpretation. I think he's just describing her in terms that she's just saying, oh, honey, you mean that? You know. Yes.
I've seen a large herd of goats coming over a hillside, and it kind of looks like ringlets.
Oh, you can see them coming down?
Yeah.
They may be it. Jump down and this may have been a curly-headed little girl. Huh? Well, he liked her, I want to tell you. Listen to this about her teeth. She was smiling this whole time, especially this doves and goats deal. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. This all been a dentist wall. Which have come from their washing. All of them bear twins. And not one among them has lost her young. Now, what's that talking about? This girl's got all her teeth, right? And they're straight and they're white. Now, I think all of those might have been exceptions. Apparently, there was some girl who didn't have all their teeth, and all of them were white. So, I think he's just saying, you've got the most beautiful smile I've ever seen. And while I'm on your smile, honey, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. This guy's put it on thick, isn't he? Now, I don't know if she used, the girls in the ancient didn't have red so much. They had a lot of orange, and sometimes they'd dye their lips and fingernails and toenails orange. But the scarlet thread doesn't fit. So some say she had narrow lips or her lips were well-defined. I don't know. But anyway, look at the next one. Now, I have never, never complimented my wife's temples. Not once in all our marriage have I said, you have beautiful temples. But apparently that was something that the ancients talked about. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. Now, what's he trying to say? You've got the cutest red cheeks I have ever seen, right? No rouge, no lipstick. This girl's naturally red, and that's what he's saying. Your temples are like, you've opened a pomegranate, haven't you? Light pink to red, depending on how ripe it is. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I'd have knocked him off right there, boy. Built with rows of stones on which 1,000 shields. She had some neck. I don't care what else she had. This was a necked woman. you know, you just, I picture a... Now, this is going to surprise you, but large noses and large necks were considered very attractive in the ancient Near East. We'll see the noses over in chapter 7, verse 4. So he's really saying something real compliment to her. Now, in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew, and in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, this word, the Tower of David, is a proper term. So probably he is relating something that everybody knew about. He's saying you're like this famous monument or famous tower. And so probably, you probably ought to make that a capital T in your Bible in verse 4. Because it seems to be a place name that everybody recognized. Now, what I think he's talking about there, I think she does have a beautiful neck and a strong neck, apparently, large neck. But he's saying, why would he say it on which 1,000 shields were hung? Well, apparently she had a very beautiful metal necklace. Wouldn't you imagine? I don't know why else he'd bring up 1,000 shields, unless, I don't know what else he'd be. Must be that. Okay. Now, verse 5 is what these two secretaries of mine who typed this outline couldn't handle. Your two breasts are like twin fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. I got so tickled. This, I want you to show you this. See this commentator? A song for lovers. Now, this guy interprets this radically physically. And so, I wish I could find this passage. I'd read it to you. This is what I put in your deal. What does that mean that her breasts are like twin fawns? Well, most commentators said they're well proportioned, but this guy said, like all young animals, you just want to pet them. I thought, this guy is really something. I'm going to leave it right there. If you want to borrow this book, if you want to look at this book, I'll pass it around and you're welcome to see what you think. Okay, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away and I will go by way to the mountain of mirth, to the hill of frankincense. And most commentators think that verse 6 must go with verse 5. They're talking about the same thing. Now, verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon. Now, remember, that's her hometown. Verse 8 is a strange little thing because it talks about these different mountains, and they're all to the north. You'll notice Mount Hermon, Mount Sinir, Amana, Lebanon, all to the north. And there is a sense in verse 8 that these mountains are separating these two young lovers. Now, it's like it's something far away. It's a barrier. Somehow it's keeping them apart. Because look at the last two, a den of lions and a mountain of leopards. So now, whether this is part of the dream again, that she's just fearing separation, or whether he's saying you're a girl from a long way off, and it was hard to get you here. You know, there was a lot of barriers and problems and wild animals and all kinds of geographical problems, but here you are now. So, maybe something like that. I don't really know. Now, verse 9, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. By the way, sister does not have a connotation at all you think about. That is a word in Hebrew that just means my honey, okay? My lover, my special one, something like that. Now, you made my heart beat faster. What he's saying is, wow, this is some night. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. Fellas, you ever been there? Your wife will just look at you and smile, and you just say, oh, what a wonderful girl I got. You bet. Can't you just picture this? Can't you just see Solomon saying, you are the one. You just do strange things to me, girl. With a single strand of your necklace. Now, I don't know if you really like your necklace that much, or, again, he's just talking metaphors. How beautiful is my love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and frankincense of your oils, than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Boy, he's just really writing a love song here. Now look at verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up. What's he saying? This is a pretty erotic passage, wouldn't you buy this? That they're on their way, apparently, to their wedding. And what it's saying here is that she may be beautiful, but she is not available until marriage. This is a comment of the chasteness of this lady. Now look down in verse 15. You know, it seems like it's after the wedding. But anyway, he's saying to her, you're so beautiful, but you're like a locked garden. Now let's go back. What would be the place of a garden in the ancient world? Would everybody have a garden? No. Oh, no. Very rich people. And would the rich people share their garden with everybody? No. It's a private garden. No one went in that garden but the owner. And so it's a metaphor of a wife. That's what it is, I guess. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates. And pomegranates, do you know where, are pomegranates a significant religious symbol in Israel? Anybody remember a passage where they are? Do you know where they are? They were on the veil, and they were on the tip of the high priest's robe, interspersed with other things. So it's a very meaningful. It's probably a symbol of fruitfulness or beauty, or something like that. I want to go over some of these ancient things with you. The henna. Now I'm not really up on cosmetics. Is there anything in modern cosmetics called henna? Mm-hmm. What is it? What's it for? It's a red dye. In the Orient, ancient Orient, it was an orange dye. Kind of orange. And, matter of fact, Arab women still dye parts of their body orange. That's all they have. Fingernails, toenails, other parts, orange. Unless they get it from henna. Now, a nard plant is an Indian plant with fragrant roots. Now, the branches aren't fragrant, the bark's not fragrant, but the roots are fragrant, and so it's a very expensive plant. Now, chiffon is a flower that you dry the petals, like this potpourri we talk about. That's what that is. It's a dried flower. Now, calamus is spelled several ways. It's spelled calamus. You may have that. It means fragrant cane, and it comes from a river reed, mostly from the Nile. And it is another indispensable ingredient of the holy anointing oil. Exodus 30, verse 23. Now, cinnamon is an evergreen tree whose bark has a real fragrance. And it's very expensive in the ancient Orient, okay? And the trees of frankincense and myrrh, alloy, we've dealt with those. You are a garden spring of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. So he's just saying she's everything he ever dreamed of. And we'll leave it there tonight. Questions or comments about these two chapters? I hope this outline, a lot of this is just a repeat of what I've talked about, but I hope they're helpful to you. Do you have any suggestions about why the watchman appears in here?